Eternal God, 1,000 years for you is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. Eternal God, you sit enthroned above all things, and yet to you, all things are present, near. You know even the hairs of our head. Eternal God, you are King, King of a kingdom that has come, King of a kingdom that is yet to come. We come before you tonight, broken and in need, and yet filled with joy and faith for who you are, confident in your greatness, comforted by your goodness. Lord, send the Spirit. Send the Spirit into this place once again. Send the Spirit into our hearts. We've been talking about sin. And so we pray tonight that you would break our hearts for our sin, but also break our hearts from our sin. Overcome that which has overcome us. Win the battle. Give grace. Make us whole. Renew us in our faith, in your grace and in your compassion, in your rich love. Lord, we pray for ourselves tonight, and we pray for our world. Lord, there are people everywhere. Perhaps we are one of them. People everywhere facing challenges, whether it be health or finances or relationships or with their own spirit. Give strength. We pray tonight for families. Lord, may our families always be havens of safety and peace. And when they're not, Lord, bring your healing. We pray tonight for your family, the church. Make us faithful and wise. Stimulate in us a hunger and thirst for your righteousness, Lord Jesus. We pray for the human family. We pray for people tonight who are in need, who are facing threat, who every day live under a cloud of violence. Lord, call us all to action on behalf of those who are in such desperate need. Make us generous and courageous in our love. And yes, Lord, we are all so mindful of the days we live in, of the politics of the days we live in. We're beginning to wonder if things will get a little difficult. Yet we will not fear, though things around us swirl in a tempest. We will not fear because you are Lord and King of all. We put it in your hands and we pray that your will be done. I guess what we're trying to say here tonight, Lord, that we are thankful that you always love us. We are thankful that you always provide for us, always hear us, that you always are working in our lives for the good. We turn now to your word once again. Open our eyes and our hearts and our spirits to the power of your truth. Change us. Transform us. Make us more and more like Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. So in the quiet of your mind, finish this sentence. My life would be so much better if. My life would be so much better if I was more physically healthy. If I didn't have this illness, this pain. My life would be so much better if I had a good job. A job I didn't dread going to every day. How do you finish the sentence? My life would be so much better if my marriage was stronger, if all my children were walking with the Lord, if I didn't have to constantly battle my weight, my worry, my self-worth. My life would be so much better if I got better grades or had someone special in my life. If I was smarter, stronger, prettier. I ask this question because I think all of us at some point in our lives have prayed ourselves out over certain challenges that we've found in our lives, only to discover that God, in his mystery, leaves us in our pain, leaves us in our weakness. We ask for God to change something, and it doesn't change. Now, there are a lot of reasons why that could be from a biblical point of view. Tonight, let me just say this. Tonight, we're going to talk about one reason why certain pains in your life and in my life don't go away. Now, this doesn't explain every situation, and it demands a little bit of discernment on our part. I'll try to help us with that. But tonight, we're going to talk about what I think is one of the most intriguing passages in the Bible, and it fits right in with the study that we're in the midst of. The last several weeks, we've been talking about battling against sin. Now, let me do a quick review. We've talked mostly about the power of sin, the great power of sin. Sin, a few weeks ago, sin is an enslaving force. The good I want to do, I don't do that. The bad I don't want to do, that's what I do. Paul pictures sin as a slave master. Last week we looked at a different side of the sin story in Scripture, the story of Cain and Abel. And sin isn't just an enslaving power, but it's a predatory power. I mean, sin comes hunting for you. It wants to have you. That's what God says to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to have you. That's a scary thought. Tonight, we're turning in this series, and we're starting to talk about the battle of sin. How do you win this battle? How do you and I live free of the enslaving, predatory power of sin? And 2 Corinthians 12 begins that conversation. And in many ways, there's great comfort here, but some real challenge as well. Those of you may know this passage pretty well. This is the story of Paul's thorn in his flesh. God's word for us tonight is 2 Corinthians 12, the first 10 verses. Here Paul says this, "I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May God bless the reading of His Word to our lives this evening. I'm going to ask and answer 3 questions. And the first one is this. What was Paul's problem? What was Paul's problem? Now, if you're not careful, you might be tempted to say, well, Paul's problem was that he had this thorn in his flesh. Paul's problem was that he had this pain in his life that God wouldn't take away. Paul's problem was that he prayed and his prayers went unanswered. And if you would say that, you would be 100% wrong. That wasn't Paul's problem. Paul's problem was pride. Let me explain the context. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's leadership is under attack. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, The Message, does a pretty fair little description of what's going on. He writes this, "The Corinth Christians gave their founding pastor Paul more trouble than all his other churches put together. No sooner did Paul get one problem straightened out in Corinth than 3 more appeared. For anyone operating under the naive presumption that joining a Christian church is a good way to meet all the best people and cultivate smooth social relations, a reading of Paul's Corinthian correspondence is the cure. But however much trouble the Corinthians were to each other and to Paul, they proved to be a cornucopia of blessing to us, for they triggered some of Paul's most profound and vigorous writing. The provocation for Paul's second letter to the Christians in Corinth was an attack on his leadership. Paul had come, he had planted the church among these troubled people, he had left, and in between, others had showed up. And they had leveled these accusations about Paul. Paul is weak. Paul is a poor speaker. Paul is a false teacher. He's not telling you the truth. Paul is brave in his writings, but in person, he's a first-class wimp. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to reestablish some kind of trust, some kind of stature. His character and his credentials have been torn apart. And so in this section of Corinthians, he's talking about boasting. He's saying, look it, if it's about credentials, I've got credentials. And in this passage, the credentials he's talking about is supernatural experience. Verse 2, Paul says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now let me explain a little bit of ancient cosmology, the way they viewed the world. Okay? In their worldview, there were three heavens. The first heaven was, you know, just the sky, the air around us. The birds, they fly in the first heaven. The second heaven was beyond the great firmament. We would, outer space, that's the second heaven. And the third heaven was where God dwelled. You know, for us, that's just heaven, heaven, heaven. Now, Paul says, 14 years ago, I know a man. He starts out talking anonymously, but it becomes clear in chapter 7. He's talking about himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. I went up there. I don't know how I got there. I don't know in what state I got there, whether it was just my spirit or whether my whole body was caught up. I have no idea. But I'll tell you this. I heard things and I saw things that I can't even share with you. I've been there. I've seen it face to face. Now, it seems to me that what Paul is describing there is what every single believer craves. I mean, don't you crave, even for just a moment, to be able to peek behind the veil? To see with your eyes what we've talked about and what we've studied and what we've sung about all these years? Paul got that experience. And it did something to him. Verse 7, the most forgotten verse about Paul's thorn in the flesh, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. For all Paul's faith, for all his spirituality, for all his righteousness, for all his faith in Jesus and love and missional spirit, he still struggled with pride. And that experience in particular was something of a trophy in Paul's soul, apparently. It apparently created a sense of superiority in Paul. So much so, that God gave him this thorn in the flesh to deflate his human pride. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you're probably aware of what the Bible says about pride, right? Let me summarize it for you. It's bad. It's the worst of all sins. Pride is the mother of all sins. Proverbs talks a lot about pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. God hates pride. Amos, one of the prophets, the minor prophets, the shepherd of Tekoa, in chapter 6, verse 8, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. There's nothing that rankles God's ire more than pride. Now let's just hang on for a moment, because pride is tricky. Pride is tricky. You might think you don't got it, But watch out. Pride wears many masks. It takes many different shapes. It lives itself out in many different ways. Pride, of course, is superiority. In Latin, it's superbia. It's thinking yourself superb. We would call it having your nose in the air, right? But you know what else is pride? Stubbornness. Stubborn people are, in the end, proud people. They won't give up their ground. They dig their heels in, even when they're wrong. Talking about yourself, boasting is a kind of pride, right? Giving your resume is prideful. But you know what else is prideful? Refusing to accept help from other people. You're sick at home, and people want to bring you a meal, and it's, no, don't do that. There's something in you that doesn't want that. Why? Because you like to be the person who brings the meal, not receives the meal. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've discussed with people what an opportunity to grow in grace it is to receive help. It's not easy to do. Perfectionists. They're prideful, right? Everything always has to be just so. I have to look just so. I have to be presented just so. But you know what? Insecurity can lead to pride. People who are anxious that they don't measure up can often overinflate their own accomplishments in order to impress others. Pride is tricky. What's your version? C.S. Lewis asks the question, hey, do we Christians just exaggerate the problem of pride? Have we said, overinflated the whole problem ourselves? This is how he answers. The Christians are right. It is pride that's been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and a joke and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. What he's talking about is that pride always separates us. Prideful people are off-putting. Nobody wants to be around a proud person. And Paul had it. He had it so significantly that God himself intervened. And I just want to pause there a minute because that is the one thing that strikes me about this whole passage. You know, God is for us. He forgives us. He sends Jesus. But he does a whole lot more in the battle against sin. He enters right in and spares no half measure. There's no half measures with God. So serious and so significant is the battle against sin that God will go to thorny lengths to defeat it in you and me. A thorn. The problem is pride, folks, for Paul, and let's face it, for you and I too. So question number two, what was this thorn? This is where, again, it gets really interesting. The Greek, how it's described. There's some rich images here. First of all, a literal translation of that word thorn is stake. There's quite a range of meaning, and again, I don't propose to be smarter than our Bible translators. They translate it thorn. But thorn isn't just like the thorn on a rose that gives you a little ouchie, okay? It's more like a sharpened stake that you can stab or even impale. The kind of thorn pictured here is painful. In fact, What word does Paul use to describe his personal experience with this thorn? Torment. Torment. Okay? That's not just a little, you know, kiddie word. Actually, in Greek, it's the word for pounding somebody with your fist. It's a body blow. It's to be buffeted. Paul's thorn was like getting punched in the gut over and over and over again. Now, the NIV says this: there was given me a thorn in my flesh. In my flesh, which has led many to think that, well, the thorn was something physical. This was a physical problem. It was a physical pain. But that same word oftentimes isn't even translated in the Greek. It's the tiniest little word. And it also can be translated as a stake for my flesh. Which means that Paul's thorn could have been something spiritual or relational. Again, how Paul describes his experience with this thorn is quite extraordinary. And he also adds one more phrase to describe it. He calls it a messenger of Satan. It's really the word messenger is the word we get angel from. It's an angel of Satan who's punching me, who's stabbing my life, who's causing me torment. That sounds awful, doesn't it? Now, since Paul wrote this, people have wondered what this thorn really is. Do you want to hear some of the candidates? Some have said what Paul is describing here is really his experience with these Judaizers, these group of Jews who would follow Paul around and rearrange his gospel. He'd go to places like Corinth, which happened in Corinth, and they were the ones who were saying, you couldn't believe Paul, and you can't believe his message. He's got it wrong. You got to do it like this. You got to follow the law, not grace. But others have said, no, no, no. Paul's thorn was lust. Some have said Paul's thorn was blindness. There's evidence, especially in the book of Galatians, that Paul had eye trouble. In chapter 4, he mentions that the Galatians, in their love for Paul, were ready to tear their eyes out for him. And at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says this. He says, see what big letters I write with my own hand. Meaning that he didn't have a scribe on hand, and because his eyesight was so big, he had to do those big block letters like we teach our children. Others have said, no, Paul's thorn was his timidity. He was bold in print and unimpressive in person. Others have said it was malaria, epilepsy, earaches, gas, lice, leprosy. We don't know. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. And you know what? Almost every sermon you ever hear on this passage says that's a good thing. Because that means every thorn is in play. Your thorns and my thorns are in play. A thorn is anything that God uses in our lives to keep us close to Him. There's a story. It's like a modern day parable. I can't remember where it came from. It was about an angel. He was a guardian angel, and he was tending to the life of this person God had assigned him to, and this person had this ongoing issue in his life, and the angel came before God one day and he said, why don't you take his thorn away? And God answered the angel this way. He said, because if I do, he will never talk to me again. thorns. Thorns are there to deflate our pride, our independence, our superbia, and everything else like it. Now, what happened? What happened as a result? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse 9. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." And then these amazing words, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." All these paradoxes. But what happened to Paul is that he learned the lesson that we all must learn in our spiritual walk and in the battle against sin. He learned to live by grace. And I'll tell you what, I don't think that's child's play. The word grace runs off our tongues. But I'll tell you, really letting the reality of grace sink in is a whole nother thing. Paul came to an experiential knowledge and faith. And it was this, that God's power is persistently and sufficiently alive in the life of broken believers. That's what living by grace is. My strength has run out. I'm broken. I'm weak. And yet, in that, I've never been better positioned for victory. Do they still make punching bags for kids? Remember these? When I grew up, I had one of these, you know? And especially as a little kid, there was something mysterious about these punching bags because I would give it a good wallop. Wah! Kung fu. And of course, those bags would always... And why is that? Because of all the sand in the bottom of the punching bag, right? You know, these. I don't know if we do this anymore. I don't think we're teaching kids to pull around punching things like that anymore. But to me, that's a good image of what God promises. I am going to settle into your life. I am so invested in your victory over sin is that I'm going to provide the ballast. You're going to be knocked down, but don't worry, because my grace is going to raise you right back up over and over and over again. Peter Kraft puts it this way. He says, "The way to conquer sin is to build up confidence in God's love." A guy by the name of Phil Hughes writes, "Is there a single servant of Christ who cannot point to some thorn in the flesh, visible or private, physical or psychological, from which he or she has prayed for release, but which has been given to them by God to keep them humble and therefore fruitful in his service?" Remember, not every suffering is thorns. Only particular ones are. And you tell the thorn by how it keeps you humble and dependent on God. So what is your thorn? Do you have problems saying you're sorry? Do you get angry when people even say a respectful no to you? Do you always have to win? Do you size people up, put them in categories? Do you whine? You know, we all have pride in our lives. And the good news is that God enters into the battle. He spares no measures so that we might be not always happy, but holy. Let me end. There was a poem written Years ago, it was an anonymous poem, but it captures this kind of part of God. It says this: I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask for health that I might do greater things, but I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Will you join me in prayer?